no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but his way. Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Do you not feel, dear brother, his spirit now striving within? Oh, why not accept his salvation and throw off your burden of sin? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There are danger and death and delay. Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Amen. Why not? If you would, go ahead and grab your Bibles. Open up to Romans chapter number 3 while the offering plate's being passed around. Romans chapter number 3. We'll read that chapter as is our custom. Brother Brandon.
All right, Romans chapter 3, and the Bible reads, What advantage then hath the Jew? For what profit is there of circumcision? Much of every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make them faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abound through may lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, as the some affirm the way we say, let us do evil, that God may come. Whose damnation is just? What then? Are we better than they? No, is no wise, for we have better proved both Jew and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteous of the God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ and all upon them that believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, that this time is his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Seeking it is one God, which shall justify their circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish a law. Should have a quick word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for everyone for here. Lord, don't you to come down for us. We thank you for your word of salvation, Lord. We just pray that you just fill Brother Dylan with your spirit so you can speak boldly and accurately and be a blessing, Lord. And help us to pay attention and to focus so we can learn and we become better Christians, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. All right. Thank you all for coming tonight. And as always, thank you, Pastor Shelley, for allowing me to fill the pulpit. It's always an honor and a privilege to be able to preach God's word. And last time I was here, we were in Romans chapter 2. We skipped Romans 1 just because I feel like we got a lot of that in June. I feel like this church has that chapter down pretty well. But if you remember, just to give a quick recap, Romans chapter 1, he's talking about how he's commending the faith of the people in Rome. He talks about how he's ready to preach the gospel. He talks about the power of the gospel, and then it ends with the condemnation of the reprobates. And then in Romans chapter 2, it kind of shifts gears to where it's more of a rebuke of the Jews. So in Romans 1, it's kind of like a rebuke of the Gentiles. In Romans 2, it's kind of a rebuke of the Jews. And in order to kind of get a context of where we're at in Romans chapter 3, let's go back to Romans 2 and let's read the last two verses. It says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So he kind of ends this roast of the Jews with just this really powerful set of verses explaining what a true Jew is. It's not just someone who has a certain bloodline or someone of necessarily a certain religion. It's someone who believes in Christ. It's someone whose circumcision is of the heart and of the spirit. And so this begs a question. Well, is there any advantage of being a physical Jew then? If you're really a Jew by your faith, is there any type of advantage that you would have by being a physical Jew? And that's what Romans 3 starts out by asking. Look at verse 1. It says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" He's asking, is there any benefit then of being a physical Jew? Well, look what he says in verse 2. "Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." So is there any benefit of being of the lineage of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of being of that physical seed? Yes, much every way there was an advantage. Now notice the Bible doesn't say, you know, how much more superior is the Jew? It doesn't say that they're superior. It says that they had an advantage. And what was the advantage that they had? That they had the word of God. Right. That they had the oracles of God given to them. That is the biggest advantage anyone can ever have in this life, is having the oracles of God committed unto them. Now, go ahead and go to John chapter number 1, and I'll read for you Acts 10:43. The Bible says in Acts 10:43, "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." You want to talk about an advantage that the Jews had of getting saved? Well, in Acts, the Bible says that to Jesus Christ gave all the prophets witness. So every single book in the Old Testament was giving witness to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was it giving witness to? That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Man, you want to talk about an advantage of getting saved? Well, they had the law. They had the books of Moses. They had the Old Testament, and the Bible says that every single prophet, every single book of the Old Testament was bearing witness of Jesus Christ. Sounds like they were the people who had the biggest advantage to get saved. What a huge advantage that they had. You're there in John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. And go to verse number 40. John 1, 40. You know, since the Bible tells us that all the Old Testament prophets were bearing witness of Jesus Christ, shouldn't we see an example of people finding out about Jesus from the Old Testament then? Look at John chapter 1, verse 40. "One of the two which heard John speak," talking about one of the two disciples, "and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." Now, here's my question. Do you find something that you're not looking for? No, usually you find something, it's like, I've been looking for something, and I found it. And here, Peter and Andrew, they're saying, hey, we found the Messiah. Why? Because they were looking for the Messiah. Well, how were they looking for the Messiah? Well, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's how that they were looking for Christ, is because the whole Old Testament is about Christ. And so when he came on the scene, they're saying, hey, look, we found him. Look at verse number 45. "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So these, you know, these disciples, who most of them were physical Jews, guess what? They had a huge advantage. Why? Because they had the oracles of God. And when Jesus Christ showed up on the scene, they're saying, wow, this is the guy that Moses was writing about. This is the guy that all the prophets were writing about. Well, we should expect to have seen that. That's what Acts told us all those prophets were doing. And so these disciples, when they saw Christ, they recognized who he is. Why? Because of what the Old Testament had written of him. So the physical Jews that rejected Christ, guess what? They had that same advantage that the disciples here had. But they chose to reject Christ. Look at John 1, verse number 10. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So even though they had this great advantage, just because you have the advantage doesn't mean that you're gonna make good use of that advantage. And so even though that they had the word of God showing the coming Messiah, the Old Testament, when he came, they didn't receive him. He wasn't what they expected. He wasn't what they were hoping for. And instead of being smart like the disciples and getting excited, being like, wow, we found Christ, what do? They just rejected him. Now, they're going to have a big punishment because of their rejection of Christ. Go to Matthew chapter number 21. Matthew chapter number 21. And throughout the whole book of Romans, this subject of the Jews comes up over and over and over again. This is a big topic. And the reason why is because Paul's very passionate about reaching this group of people, as we talked about in Romans chapter number 2. Matthew 21, Jesus is going to give a parable in verse 33. It says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So Jesus is giving this parable, and he's explaining how there's this householder that's putting all this effort into his vineyard. He's digging wine presses. He's just putting all this effort, and he's sending his servants to the husbandmen. And what this represents is all of the prophets that God sent to Old Testament Israel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, he rose up early sending them. God sent servant after servant after servant to Israel. And what did they do? Look at verse number 35. It says, and the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And that's what the Jews did throughout the whole Old Testament. They were constantly rejecting man of God after man of God after man of God, constantly rejecting the servants that God gave to them. Look at verse 37. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, obviously representing Jesus Christ, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And now the Jews are going to just condemn themselves with their own words right here in verse 41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. So the Jews, they're preaching replacement theology right here of this little parable of the vineyard, but they're not realizing right away of what it's going to be applied to, how it's actually going to be applied to them. Because way worse than some carnal vineyard is God actually sending his son for you to die on the cross for your sins and then you rejecting him. That's a lot worse than just rejecting, you know, some master's servants. Look at verse number 42. Jesus saith unto them, so now he's going to apply it to them. Did ye never read in the scriptures, talking about the Old Testament, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And we know that that stone, that rock, that sure foundation is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so now he's saying, hey, I'm talking about me now. Verse 43, therefore, so because the Jews rejected Christ, because the Jews rejected God's Son, the Savior of mankind, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. See, the Jews did have a great advantage, but just because they had that advantage does not exempt them from God's wrath. In fact, it actually makes God's wrath even more grievous upon them because they despised what God gave them. God gave them such a huge advantage, the word of God, sending his servants, rising up early and sending them, and then sending his own son. And guess what? They rejected all of that. They rejected all the advantages that God gave them. And so what did they? What happened? Well, they paid a huge price. The kingdom of God was taken from them and was given to a spiritual nation, which we are that spiritual nation. We are that spiritual priesthood now, that spiritual nation that's made up of all believers in Christ, whether Jew, whether Gentile, male, female, red, yellow, black, and white. That nation has been taken from the Jews and has been given to a spiritual nation. That's not the only thing the Jews have coming from them, just taking their kingdom away. They also have hell to look forward to if they reject Christ for their whole life. I'll read for you Matthew 23, verse 31. He says, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And so, yeah, did the Jews have a great, huge advantage? Absolutely. But guess what? When you despise the advantages and the blessings that God gives you, there's a price to pay for that. You know, of whom much is given, to him shall much be required, is what the Bible says. Now, how can we apply this to ourselves? Well, you know, we have a lot of advantages that God has given to us. Lots and lots of advantages. And today in 2021, you know, the culture right now is where everyone kind of wants to play the victim and people want to have restitution for slavery that happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And people want to act like there's no advantages that we've been given in 2021. We're all just poor little victims. But let me tell you right now, we have been given great advantages as well. And chiefly, you know what the greatest advantage that we've been given is? The same thing that the Jews were given, the oracles of God. And actually even more so, because we actually have the Old Testament and the New Testament perfectly translated into English. God's word is available all across our nation. There's not a city in this country where you cannot go get a Bible for a dollar at the dollar store. The King James Bible for a dollar at the dollar store. Man, you want to talk about having an advantage? How about the fact that God gave us a perfect word of God? That's a huge advantage. You know, that's more of an advantage of even walking with Christ on this earth, because they didn't even have the whole word of God ready for them to read at their fingertips, you know? And when Peter saw the transfigured Lord Jesus Christ, later on he wrote that we have a more sure word of prophecy than the things that he's even seen when he saw Christ transfigured. And yet how many Christians today despise the advantage that God gave them of the King James Bible by not even reading it? Or by reading some sort of cheap knockoff like an NIV or like the New King James? You know, just despising this great advantage that God has blessed our country with and our world with, and people want to, you know, reject the great gift that God has given us. Or how about a church? There's places all over this world that would love to have a church like this. A group of believers to get together, to preach sound doctrine, to go out soul winning. You know, how about a pastor? And not only just a pastor, but a pastor that labors really hard in the word and preaches just meaty sermons, sermons full of good doctrine, sermons that can help you change your life, sermons that can stir your heart. You know, someone called Steadfast a few weeks ago, maybe it was a few months ago, saying that their pastor is just gone and that they need a pastor. And they're like, "Can you just send us a pastor?" It's like, man, sorry, we don't have that many to go around. You know what I mean? And it's like, you know, maybe some of you in this room could get disgruntled and be like, "Well, our pastor isn't here every single service." Yeah, but you know what? You still have a great advantage of getting to hear a man of God preach once a week. And guess what? We have YouTube, which is another great advantage, where you can listen to as many sermons from as many men of God as you want, but yet so many people would despise that advantage, not take advantage of that blessing that God's given you, and just not even come to church, or just come to church whenever you feel like it, or just, you know, go to a church for a while and then just quit for no good reason. God's given you such a good advantage in your life, and you know, you just take your family out of church. You got no backup plan whatsoever. There's no backup plan for your family. You're just going to get out of church. You know what? You're despising the advantage that God has given you. And just like God judged the Jews very harshly, they were advantaged. They didn't, you know, appreciate that. He'll do the same thing in our lives. He will judge us more harshly the more advantages that he gives us in this life. You know, how about health or a good family or good friends? These are a lot of advantages that not just every single person on this earth is guaranteed to have. And we have such an entitled mentality a lot of times in America. But you know what? A lot of the things that we have are not just guaranteed to us. And so we should look at our lives and realize, wow, we have a lot of advantage. What advantage hath the Jew? Well, we have way more than even they had. Even when they had Moses, even when they had Isaiah, even when they had Ezekiel, we have way more advantage of that by having the whole Word of God and just the tons of other blessings that God gives us in our life. But what's the bottom line? The more privileged you are, the more God's going to expect from you. And the more privileged you are when you despise that, the more God's going to punish you for despising that. Let's go to Romans chapter number 3, and let's look at verse number 3. It says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." I love what the Bible says here. It says that every man is a liar. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And I wish more people would have the humble attitude today of realizing how sinful all of us really are. Every single man is a liar. Brother Dylan is a liar. You say, well, why are we letting someone preach who's a liar? Well, you're not going to let any man preach if you're looking for someone that's not a liar, because every man is a liar. But it's funny, like, that's like one of the most minor sins in our minds, at least, is lying. When we go out soul winning, we try to tell people, you've at least told a lie before. And I can't tell you how many times I tell people that, and I hear them say, well, you know, I lied when I was a kid once or twice. And they're like insinuating that they don't lie anymore. And it's just a haughty, ridiculous attitude. But look, God has to remind us here, let God be true, but every man a liar. And when you acknowledge that you're a sinner, you're actually justifying God. Let's keep reading in verse number 5. It says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?" So the Bible teaches that our unrighteousness actually establishes, actually validates, actually backs up how righteous God is. When we try to act like we're really righteous when we're not, we're kind of trying to like bring God down on our level. But really, we should just realize that we're completely unrighteous and God is completely righteous. And look at what it says in verse 5 again. "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man." So he's speaking kind of just foolishly here. He's speaking kind of with man's wisdom here. He's saying, well, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And you know, a lot of people who are unsaved have this attitude where they kind of blame God for sending people to hell. And they would say like, well, I don't think God would send a good person to hell. I don't think God would just send, you know, sweet old grandma to hell. I don't think God would take vengeance on someone that's good. But when you realize that we're all liars, you realize God doesn't send anyone good to hell. God doesn't send sweet old grandma to hell. He sends lying grandma to hell. Wicked lying grandma. And you say, well, she's not wicked. Look, in comparison of God, we are all wicked. We are all unrighteous. The most sweet, loving, nice person you know is wicked in comparison to God. And when you have that attitude of yourself, when you have that attitude of mankind, really it just justifies God. And it exalts God on how holy he really is when you understand how unrighteous that we actually are. Let's go to Proverbs. Yeah, Proverbs chapter number 6. Because he brings up lying. He says, let God be true, but every man a liar. And like I said, in our culture, we kind of look at lying as not that bad of a sin. And of course, in comparison to some really other horrific sins, maybe you can make that case. But how does God feel about lying? What is lying like in the eyes of God? See, man may not think that lying is that big of a deal, but what does God think about lying? Proverbs chapter number 6, look at verse 16. It says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue." It's something God hates. The lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. And then he repeats this one item again, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. So it's like God's given us six things that he hates. No, seven, because I'm going to repeat one of them twice, and it's lying. It's something that he hates so much. And yet sometimes we downplay sin. And a lot of people who think that they're going to get to heaven because they live a pretty good life, what are they doing? They're downplaying sin. They're like, well, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Yeah, I've told a few white lies. Well, God hates your white lies. That's what the Bible says. And your little lie, your little white lies is enough to send you to hell for all of eternity. I'll read for you Revelation 21:8. Says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. It's like, haven't done those. I'm okay. Oh, wait. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. See, God doesn't see lying as just some little itty-bitty thing like we do. No, it's something that people are going to be in the lake of fire for, lying. The Bible says that no liar is going to enter into heaven. I'll read for you Revelation 22:15. For without, talking about without of the holy city, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. One lie is all it takes to send you to hell. But man in his pride loves to just take God's commandments down to his level and think that he's not so bad when God hates even something like lying. God hates most of the words that come out of the U.S. government's mouth because he just hates lying so much. And really, probably all governments at that. Let's go to number verse 8, Romans chapter 3, verse 8. It says, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So Paul, he's saying that he's being slanderously reported. There's people that are lying about him. They're bringing a false accusation. They're saying he is saying something. And what are they accusing Paul of teaching? They're accusing Paul of teaching, let's just do evil so that good may come. And here's the thing. People that don't believe the right gospel, people that fight us about how we teach salvation by faith alone in Christ, not of works, they will make a lot of railing accusations about what we believe. They'll say things where it'll just be like, oh, well, you just don't believe in godly living. Or they'll say, oh, you just don't believe in repentance. They'll just lie about what we believe because they don't understand the gospel. And this is nothing new. This is something Paul was facing. People was criticizing his ministry and the things that he was teaching. And by the way, Paul was such a savage because I love how he responded to this false accusation. Look what he says, whose damnation is just. He's like, these people that are lying about what I'm teaching, he's like, they're damned and it's good. I'm glad that they're damned because they're teaching a false gospel. And look, how I feel about every pastor or preacher that is teaching a false gospel is that their damnation is just. Like Galatians 1 says, hey, their damnation is just. That's the attitude the Apostle Paul had towards those people that would lie about the doctrine of salvation. Look at verse number 9. It says, what then? Are we better than they? Talking about the Jews. No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And so, like I said, Romans chapter 1, he was kind of focusing on the Gentiles. Romans 2, he's kind of focusing on the Jews, and he's like, look, I've already proved to you guys, Jews and Gentiles, we're all sinners. It's not like we're better than them. No, we're actually just all bad when it really comes down to it. Now, look at verse number 10. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And this is the state of the world at whole today. There is no person that does good. There is no person that understands. There is no person that's seeking after God. Now, the Calvinists kind of love to take verse number, let's see. They like to take verse number 11 where it says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And they like to try to teach total depravity, where they'll say, see, no one can even come to the knowledge of salvation because you can't understand anything. And there's none good. And here's the thing. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. But there is a way in which you can get understanding. Now go to Acts chapter number 8. The Calvinists will have you believe that everybody is just totally depraved. There's no hope. God just has to choose you. And hopefully God will just choose you to have the faith. And you have no effect on salvation. God just predetermines who goes to hell and who goes to heaven just by the luck of the draw. But here's how someone gets understanding. Okay, we're in Acts chapter number 8, and let's look at verse number 30. So Philip, he comes up to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the Bible. Look at verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Now, here's the answer. There's none that understandeth. Because this guy has a carnal mind. He's not saved. He does not have a regenerated mind. He does not have a regenerated spirit. So this unsaved man, he could sit there and read the Bible all day long, and he's not going to understand it spiritually. Yeah, there's some carnal truths that the unsaved can understand from the Bible. Okay, Noah built an ark. You know, he put the animals in the ark. It's not like the unsaved can't understand that. But when it comes to things that are spiritually discerned, only the saved can understand that, which is why the Bible said in Romans chapter 1 that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith when we preach someone the gospel. Look at verse number 31. He answers him now. And he said, "How can I," so he's saying, "how can I understand this, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So the truth is, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There's no one that's just going to pick up the Bible someday, being an unregenerated, unsaved man, and just decide, "I'm just going to pick up the Bible today and get saved." It does not happen. Why? Because there's none that understandeth. You have to have that revealed from faith to faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ goes to one person whose spirit is regenerated, who can spiritually discern the word of God, and that faith is passed on to another person. That's what the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 10 and other places. But look, don't let the Calvinists just take this one verse out of context and just tell you that, oh, we're just so depraved and no one can ever come to the knowledge of salvation. It's all just predetermined by God. No, it's actually determined by whether or not you get up and preach the gospel to someone. Because if you don't preach the gospel to someone, then they never will understand and they never will seek after God. The only way that they're ever going to get that understanding is if you seek them. That's why Jesus came to seek and to save them that are lost. They didn't come running to him. Obviously, he did have people come to him, but that's not how the gospel primarily gets across this world. And so a lot of people wonder, you know, can someone just get saved on their own by reading the Bible or just by reading a tract without anyone being able to explain to them? And the answer is absolutely not. You cannot get saved just by reading the Bible yourself because it has to be spiritually discerned. If you have any questions about that, I can show you lots of other verses about that after the sermon. But let's keep going with Romans chapter number 3. Let's go to verse number 13. Verse number 13, it says, "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." So again, he's continuing to describe what the world is like as a whole. And he says, their throat is like an open sepulcher. What's a sepulcher? It's a place where dead bodies are. So God, he looks at the throat of man. And to him, it's this most disgusting, stinking smell. It's like a dead body coming out of someone's throat is how wicked mankind is to God. And it's, you know, us as mankind, we may, you know, people may laugh at a dirty joke, or people may think that blasphemy isn't that big of a deal. People may have grown up in a home where their parents are constantly saying OMG and it doesn't even faze them. Or people may think that just telling little white lies aren't that big of a deal. But in God's perspective, when he sees the throat of man as whole, it's like a stinking sepulcher to him. The filthiness on the TV and in the Hollywood movies that everyone loves to laugh and giggle at, to God, it's like a stinking sepulcher. And we need to have the right mentality of sin, that sin isn't just the way that we necessarily perceive it, the way that we grew up and in our culture. We have to look at it the way that God looks at it. That's why when people say, "Yeah, I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person," it's like, no, you're not. Because God looks at you and your throat is like a disgusting sepulcher to him. And so is mine too. And so is every single person in this room. Why? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. And this is something that I wish that we could get the world to understand, that they're not good enough to make it on their own to heaven. People think, well, I'm just going to keep doing the best I can. I'm just going to try to live a good life, and that's going to get me to heaven. It's like your good life is a sepulcher. Your good life is like the poison of asps. It's not good. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Let's keep reading, and let's look at verse number 14. It says, "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." He says, the world as a whole, their feet are just swift to shed blood. There's a lot of bloodshed on this earth today. You know, we're blessed. We live in a very relatively safe part of the world compared to the rest of this world. You know, today in Kabul, Afghanistan, there was an attack and like 40 plus people died. And there was just, you know, I saw a video of it and it's just disgusting. A bunch of U.S. soldiers died. A bunch of family, women, kids were just blown up to shreds. Why? Because man's feet are swift to shed blood. Because we live in a bloody world and we are kind of detached to it from the United States. We live in a safe place, but you know what? Not all of the world is like that. Our world is a very violent world. It's a very bloody world. And, you know, it's just a joke that mankind thinks that they're good enough to make it to heaven when really mankind is bloody. Look at verse number 16. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, in conclusion, it's not very good. It's not a very good picture that the Apostle Paul is painting of mankind as a whole. But he's doing this, he's being very extreme, because he has to get these Jews to understand that even though they think they're so spiritual, remember in Romans chapter 2, they thought that they were teachers of babes, instructors of the foolish. He's like, let me tell you what you and I and all this world is really like. It's a bad picture, is it not? But what does this understanding, what should this understanding lead us to do? Look at verse 19. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. See, the whole point of the law is not for you to be so naive and stupid to think, well, I'll just have to keep the law then to be saved. No, it's for you to realize, like, wow, I'm not even close to being righteous. I'm not even close to being able to follow all of God's commandments perfectly and to be as holy as he is. And, oh man, my mouth is shut. That's what the Bible says, that the law is there that every mouth may be stopped and all the world would become guilty before God. Would to God that this world would humble themselves and instead of being so proud as to think that they could just follow the Ten Commandments to get to heaven, you know, that's almost every Catholic's answer. What do you think you have to do to get to heaven? Follow the Ten Commandments. No, the Ten Commandments were there to stop your mouth and to make you stand in guilt before God. That's what the Ten Commandments are for. And anyone that thinks that they're righteous enough to keep the law is an absolute fool. They need to read Romans chapter 3 to explain to them what they are really like. Look at verse number 21. Actually, before we move on, let's go to Matthew chapter 19 and let's read a story about a person who thought that salvation could be by the law. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse 16, it says, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, this man calls Jesus good. Now, Jesus is good because he is God. But Romans chapter 3 teaches us that there is none good, no, not one. And so this is kind of like a roundabout way of Jesus telling this man that he's not good. He's telling him right off the bat, you're not good because there's none good but one, that's God. Because this man's saying, hey, what good thing can I do to have eternal life? And the answer is nothing. There is no good thing you can do because you're not good. Good would be completely perfect, like God. Now, look at how Jesus answers him here. It says in verse number 17, there's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, at this point, you should just be like, okay, wow, I'm not even close. I'm not going to be able to do that. I'm standing in guilt before God. I'm not going to be able to keep all the commandments. Verse 18, he saith unto him, which? Now, you shouldn't even really have to ask that question. If you think that salvation was by works, you wouldn't have to say, well, which works? It's just all of them. Just all of the law, all of the commandments. Do it all perfectly. Good luck. You don't need to really ask which, but Jesus gives him an answer. Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And loving your neighbor as yourself just compasses the whole law, everything. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? So this guy is just super prideful. He has zero self-awareness whatsoever because I guarantee you he has not kept all these things from his youth up. But maybe in his foolish mind, he actually believed that he did. But look what Jesus says. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So even though this guy thought that he was living a really clean life, He thought that he was keeping all the commandments perfectly. Eventually, there came to a point where he realized, okay, I can't do that, though. And here's the thing. Every single person, unless you are a complete idiot, unless you are a complete moron, will come to a point where they realize, okay, well, I can't do that, though. I haven't done that, though. I've messed up here. And people just need to get their perception of sin according to God's word and not according to themselves. The Bible says that the thought of foolishness is sin. And it's like, oh, no, I don't murder, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I don't do any of that stuff. You know, I'm good. All these things have I kept from my youth up. Okay, what about the thought of foolishness is sin? What about to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin? Have you ever stopped yourself from doing something good that you know you should have done? Like that one time you skipped church? Like that one time you skipped soul winning? Like that time, you know, you didn't pray through the prayer request that week? I mean, everyone's done stuff like that before in their life. But it just goes to show that God's standard is so high that even if you think you're doing a really good job, eventually there's something that you're failing in. Why? Because there's none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none righteous. Nobody is perfect. And think about even Job. Job, what the Bible says, was the most righteous man alive at that time. And when he was in the presence of God, when God came in the whirlwind and started speaking for those few chapters at the end of Job, what did he say? He's like, I abhor myself. He's like, he's in the presence of God. He's like, I hate myself. I'm horrible. I'm trash. And really, Job was the most righteous man alive. So even if you sitting here think, I'm the most righteous man alive on this earth today, well, guess what? If you were in the presence of God, you'd hate yourself because of how sinful you actually are. And so don't get this ridiculous idea that sin is just based on how you think it is. No, it's on how God thinks it is, and his standard is much, much higher than ours. I'll read for you at the end of what we're reading here in Matthew 19, verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why is it so rare that rich people get saved? Because rich people generally get rich because through a lot of hard work, through a lot of, you know, relying on their own bootstraps, pulling up their bootstraps and getting to work and relying on their own grit to get things done. But guess what? That's not salvation. That's not how you get to heaven. It's not by relying on yourself. It's actually humbling yourself and trusting on Jesus Christ. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And with men, salvation is impossible. Salvation is not of man. If salvation were of man, you'd have to keep the commandments perfectly, keep the law perfectly, and guess what? It's not possible. Hey, but with God it's possible. When you can trust on Jesus Christ and take his righteousness, when he lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't live, when he paid for all of our sins on the cross, when he died and was buried and resurrected again and said that salvation's a free gift, all you have to do is believe on him. Hey, with God, it's possible now, but not by man. Salvation's not possible with man. Romans chapter 3, let's look at verse 20. Therefore, because of all these things, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So all the law does is it should make you shut your mouth and humble yourself before God. It gives you the knowledge of sin, but by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Let's go to Galatians chapter number 2, and we'll see another place in the New Testament where the Bible says this. Galatians chapter 2 should be a familiar verse, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The Bible could not get any clearer. The Bible cannot spell this out any more simply for us that we are not saved by the works of the law. And here's what a lot of false prophets will do. What a lot of people who teach a false gospel will do. Well, they'll say, you know, oh yeah, yeah, salvation's by grace. It's through faith. But, you know, if you believe, you'll have the works. So it's like, oh no, it's not by the law. But if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you'll just do all the works of the law. And it's like, no, that word game doesn't work. Sorry. You're not justified by the works of the law. However you want to spin that, it has nothing to do with works whatsoever. I'll read for you Romans 11:6. It says, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. You cannot mix these two things. You can't say, oh, it's by grace, you just have to work for it. Or, oh, you have to work for it, but it's somehow grace. It's like, no, that doesn't work. A funny answer a lot of times, what Russians will say when you talk to them, they'll say, oh, yeah, salvation's by faith alone, but God just gives you the grace to do the works. And it's like, that's not grace. If it's grace, it's not works. And if it's works, it's not grace. You cannot mix these two things. It's one or the other, and obviously it is grace. It's faith alone. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And a lot of times I like to ask people out soul winning that are just really hung up on works is, if salvation could be accomplished by works, then why did Christ have to die? And the thing is, you cannot answer that question if you believe a works-based salvation. Because Paul said, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. God didn't have to give up his precious only begotten Son so that you can follow all the commandments and make it to heaven. No, he had to sacrifice his Son because you can't get there by works. You can't get there by following the law. It's only by grace through faith. And if you try to get there on your own, you're basically saying Christ died for no reason. Like, oh, I could get there by myself, Jesus. I don't need the death of Jesus Christ to save me because I can get there on my own righteousness. That's what people are saying when they believe in a works-based salvation. Now, why is this? Go to Romans chapter 3 again, and let's look at verse 21. Why did Christ have to die? If salvation could be obtained by works, then why did Christ have to die? Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, what did the law witness? And the prophets, what did it witness? Well, we already saw in Acts 10 that it witnessed Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of God without the law was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, what is it witnessing? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of who? Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. So just a side note, but these two verses right here are great verses to show people that the Old Testament pointed salvation being of Jesus Christ, of faith in Jesus Christ. Because look, the righteousness of God without the law was manifest by what? The law and the prophets. What was it manifesting? Salvation by faith of Jesus Christ upon all and unto all that call upon him. That's what the Old Testament was witnessing. But hey, if we're not going to get the righteousness by the law, it says that the righteousness of God, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. If we're going to get the righteousness of God that we need to get to heaven, and it's not by the law, well, where are we going to get it? By believing on Jesus Christ. Those are your only two options, and you cannot mix those two things. The Bible says in Galatians 5:4, go ahead and turn there real quick. Galatians chapter 5:4. This is a super, super important verse that I would recommend memorizing and using out soul winning. Galatians 5:4, it says, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. So if you trust in 99% Jesus Christ and 1% in your good works to get you to heaven, the Bible says Christ is made of none effect. His death is vain for you because you did not put 100% of your faith in Christ. It's 100% belief in Christ or nothing. And it really breaks my heart that people believe this false gospel. The other day, I was working at a coffee shop and this guy came up to me, and he was this Church of Christ guy, and he was like trying to evangelize me. Like, he had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And I talked to them for a long time, and he's like, oh, yeah, it's salvation. It's just 100% by faith alone. You just have to get baptized, and you have to live a good life. And it's just like, you're not getting it. You're going to go to hell if you die and you believe that. It's a sad thing to think. You know, Romans chapter 3 hammers salvation by faith more than any other chapter in the Bible, in my opinion. It just hammers it about how messed up we are, how we really need a Savior really, really bad, and how it's only by believing in him that you obtain that righteousness. Romans 3 could not be any clearer. Now, go back to Romans 3, and we're almost done here. Let's go to verse number 23. Very famous verse number 23 says, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, we needed the justification of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. We needed Christ's righteousness imputed unto us. And I'll read for you 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Bible says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ is the one who was completely perfect and had to become sin for us. Why? So that we can be justified. Because he is just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus Christ. We are justified by the substitutionary atonement death of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll read for you. Let's say in Romans chapter number 3. Let's look at verse number 25. It says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So that word propitiation is not a word we really use in our common vernacular whatsoever. But the definition of propitiate, to propitiate something, is to make favorably inclined, appease, or conciliate. So the Bible's saying here that God set him to be a appeasement for us. When it's talking about how he's a propitiation, it's saying that he appeased God for us. He was able to quell the wrath of God that was on us. Jesus took it upon himself, and he had that propitiation, that appeasement. Now, go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. In verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The Bible says that it literally pleased the Father to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think, well, that's kind of weird. But really, it's not, because he was appeasing God's wrath. He was the propitiation for God's wrath. He pleased him by appeasing the wrath that he had on the whole world, and he put it on Jesus Christ. And now that wrath is taken away from us once we believe in Jesus Christ. God does not have the wrath of God abiding on us like the unsaved do today. Romans chapter number 6. And also what I love about this verse where it says, "Whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." The Bible says that the appeasement is through faith in Jesus Christ's blood. Now, there's a lot of people today, like John MacArthur, that want to attack the blood of Christ and say that the blood of Christ isn't important. It's not something special. He says it's not magic, which is kind of weird that he would use that term. But my Bible says that believing, having faith in his blood, is what appeases God. And so if I want to have my sins forgiven, if I want to have the wrath of God appeased from off of me, well, I need to put my faith in Jesus Christ's blood. And it's not just his blood, it's the whole package. His shedding of blood saved us. His dying on the cross saved us. Him going to hell saved us. His resurrection saved us. His ascension saved us. His perfect life saved us. Everything that Christ did. It's important to believe all that Christ did, because all of it is important. Verse number 26, it says, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." And really, when it comes to salvation, it's either faith alone, which justifies God, doesn't justify yourself. It says, "I'm not righteous, but God is, and I'm justifying him by believing in him." Or it's justifying yourself. Who are you going to try to justify before God? Well, if you put all your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that it's justifying him. But people want to try to justify themselves before God today, and guess what? It's not going to work. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. See, because if you were able to justify yourself, if you did not need Jesus Christ to justify you for you, then you would be able to boast. You actually would be able to say, "Oh, of course I'm justified because I did this, this, and that." And this is a great way to find out if someone's saved, too. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. Or to explain salvation, rather. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And Pastor Shelley has this soul winning tip where he basically will read that verse to someone and he'll ask him, he'll say, "If I were to tell you, hey, I'm going to heaven because I live a really great life, I read my Bible every day, I pray every day, I help old ladies cross the street. I give tithes of all that I possess. Does it sound like I'm trusting in myself or in Jesus? And most people, when you frame it that way, they're like, oh, yeah, you're trusting in yourself, not knowing that that's actually what they believe. When you knock on the door and ask them what it takes to get to heaven, they just told you all those things. And then when you frame it back to them, they're realizing, oh, okay, you're actually justifying yourself. Okay, but if I were to tell you, hey, I'm not that great of a person. I'm a sinner. I mess up all the time. I come way short of the glory of God, but I believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm only trusting in what he did for me to save me. Now who am I trusting in? And then they realize, oh, now you're trusting in Christ. And see, that's why in Romans 3, it says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, because we're justifying Christ by believing in him, not by believing in ourselves, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So we're almost done here. Look at verse 28. It says, therefore, so here's the conclusion of the whole matter, this case that he's been laying out and making this case for salvation by faith alone. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And there's no way any work salvationist can squirm out of this verse right here, because guess what? It's concluded. The end of the matter is this, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Not that by faith will give you the works. No, you're saved by faith without the deeds of the law. Verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So you say, you know, is this special plan of salvation just for the Jews? Is this special plan of salvation just for the Gentiles? No, it's for the whole world. Whosoever believeth. He's going to be saved if you believe, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Last verse, verse 31, it says, do we then make void the law through faith? Are we saying that the law isn't in effect or that we don't care about it? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And see, people that teach a hardcore work salvation, that's a lot of times what they accuse us of. Oh, you're just saying that you can have faith and that you shouldn't even care about righteous living, or you don't even care what the law of God says. You're just completely making void the law through faith. But you know what? It is actually the exact opposite. It is actually the exact opposite. By us teaching salvation as 100% of faith and not of the law of God, we are actually establishing the law. Now, here's why. People that teach a work salvation, they actually make void the law of God because they actually bring the laws of God down to a level that they think that they can attain. So we say, here's God's standard. It's way up here, and you're never going to get it. You're never going to reach it, and that's why you don't have to keep the laws of God to be saved. It's only by faith alone. Well, what they do is they take the law of God, and they bring it down to whatever their sin level is. And say, yeah, I believe you have to keep the law to be saved, and that's what I'm doing. When we already read, do we need to go back and talk about your throat, how it's an open sepulcher? Do we need to go back and talk about how your feet are swift to shed blood? Do we need to talk about how you're not good? Do we need to talk about, again, how God really feels about lying? You see, people that teach a work salvation, they've actually made void the law because they bring the law down to such a small level that they think that they can attain to. And you know what the thing is? That's why when you come to a church like this that has the freest message of salvation, that is why we preach the hardest against sin. And that's why when you go to these, you know, really, really liberal churches, they'll tell you, oh yeah, salvation's by repenting of all your sins. Salvation's by changing your life, by turning over a new leaf, by completely making Jesus the Lord of every action of your life. They preach this really restrictive salvation, but they never preach on sin. They won't preach against the sodomites. They won't preach against adultery. They won't preach against divorce, because half the time these pastors are guilty of that themselves. What have they done? They've made void the law. They've brought it down to their level. They're saying, oh, you know, Jesus is Lord of my life, not realizing what a wicked sinner they actually are. And let's just use that example of divorce, because that is something that most Christian churches have completely apostatized from. Most churches do not teach that divorce is wrong anymore. A lot of churches will just straight up counsel people and tell them to have a divorce sometimes. So what does the Bible say on this? I'll read for you Malachi. You go to Matthew. Malachi 2:15, the Bible says, And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. So this is the context of marriage. Verse 16 says, For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. So the Bible says that God actually hates divorce. Divorce is not something that's permittable in the Bible. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So the Bible says that if you divorce your wife and you marry someone else, that's a sin and you've just committed adultery. Or if you marry a woman that's been divorced, or if a woman marries a man that's been divorced, you're committing adultery. It's a wicked sin in the eyes of God. And so that's what the Bible says, and that's what we preach. But you know what we also preach? Hey, you can get divorced and still be saved. You can be an adulterer and still be saved. You can be a murderer and still be saved. You could be a liar and still be saved. You could be a thief and still be saved. Hey, you could be a blasphemer and still be saved. But yet they'll tell you, no, you have to repent of all your sins or you can't be saved, yet the pastor himself is divorced. What have they done? They've made void the law of God. The exact thing that they accuse us of doing is actually what they have done themselves. So we need to make sure to hold fast the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Never let that landmark move. Never let someone come in here and teach that salvation's by repenting of your sins, changing your life, making Jesus the Lord of your life. You just need to open up Romans chapter 3 and just pick any verse and just start reading, and it's going to hammer salvation by faith alone. And not only that, we need to continue to be a church that establishes the law of God. Hey, just because we're sinners doesn't mean we shouldn't preach high standards. Just because we're sinners doesn't mean we shouldn't preach what God feels about sin, even though we ourselves fall short. And no, that doesn't make us a hypocrite, because guess what? Every single person is a sinner. We're just honest about where we stand before God, unlike these work salvationists that want to lie to themselves and lie to their congregation and tell them that they're living a good enough life to get to heaven when they're not. If they think that they have to repent of their sins to be saved, they're going to die and split hell wide open. That's why we got to go out into the community and teach everyone what the Bible says about salvation, just like Paul laid out his case for salvation by faith alone. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for the Apostle Paul just making such a strong stand on this doctrine. I pray that no one in here would ever be tossed to and fro with a different gospel. I pray that we would all steward the gospel well and teach it to everyone that we possibly can. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, if you will grab your white handout, and we'll sing our last hymn for the evening. And before I forget, I knew there was something I was forgetting in announcements. We have fully stocked a lot of the Reign of Larry Gomez 2010 New Testaments with the correct gospel in them. They have like a plan of salvation, and I believe, I'm not sure which page it's on, but there's actually a QR code as well. So it's right here in the very back that they can scan, and it'll take you right to the gospel presentation. I know we've really been, well, I say we, I don't speak Spanish, but I know everyone that does has really been waiting for these, and Brother Dylan brought them down. So we stocked up the full left side, the bottom left side of the cabinet back there, and underneath we have hundreds of them now. So grab them, take them with you when you go out. It'll be a good resource. I just wanted to let you guys know that, because sometimes it's easy to walk by and not really notice there's a new item in there. And with that, let's go ahead and grab your white handouts. Turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Let's sing. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And then said they among the heathen, The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Amen. And with that, you are dismissed. Have a good night.